Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion & Lamb Ministries, and this is our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We are in the midst of this study, and thank you for joining us again for this next episode. We are at Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be taking up our study again at verse 29, so if you have your Bibles, join with me there. And it reads, "And departing from there, Yeshua went along by the Sea of Galilee, having gone up to the mountain. And he was sitting there, and a great multitude came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And he laid them down, at his feet, and healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the cripple restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Yeshua called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Yeshua said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat, and he came to the region of Magadan." This is the second story of a miracle feeding. If you remember, in the first story, it was 5,000 were fed with five loaves, two fishes. This time, there's seven loaves, and only 4,000 are fed. And there's seven large baskets as opposed to 12 large baskets. The first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, there was much more involved, but this has less involved. And there's a great meaning to this, and it will be explained to us in the next chapter when the disciples hear about this and hear his teaching. So let's set the scene. We know that Yeshua is going around and he's healing people. And there came this desolate place where the people gathered to him, and they remained there 3 days. Now, I want you to think for just a moment, how dedicated are you to hearing the teach of Yeshua? Would you be willing to go to a desolate place with no food and no water and spend 3 days listening to him teach? I dare say very few of us would be willing to do that. But in that day, it happened. And so that's the reason why he had such great compassion. He did not want to send them away without something to eat. So again, he called upon the disciples, you know, to do this miracle feeding thing. So with that said, now let's see how this proceeds. Matthew chapter 16. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him and asking him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." This is a very common thing that most people learn. You probably learned this as a child, that when you go outside and it's in the dawn and suddenly the sky is very red looking, why, you know something bad's going to happen that day. There could be stormy weather. But at night, if you see a sunset and you see a red sky, it portends of a very pleasant time is coming, that the weather will be very calm and very nice. The old proverb, the way it was shared with me, was the little proverb that said, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. red sky at night, sailor's delight. And I went into the Navy and had heard that before. And I want to share just an anecdotal story with you. It was my last cruise to Vietnam. So this was like in 1975. And I used to work at night on the airplanes. And so I was up on deck, up on the flight deck, working up in the nose wheel well of an F-4, trying to fix some pneumatic lines that were associated with the radar. And I had my red flashlight because at night, sailors, you're only allowed to use red lights. So they don't carry, they're not seen, you know, across the sea. But you have a little bit of light where you can see where you're working. So I had this flashlight, and it was red, and I was up there. And so I was up in that wheel well, you know, for a good hour, and just red light. And I flipped the light off. I was done. I flipped the light off, and I looked down on the deck where I was at, and the dawn of the day had just come in during that time, and everything was red. My light was out, but I could see everything was red. I'm up inside this nose wheel of this aircraft. So the deck is red. And so I step out, and it was shocking to me. The sky was red. The sea was red. Well, the sea always reflects the sky. So the sea was red. The whole ship was red. Everything was red. It was a monocolor of red. I mean, it was stunning to look. And instantly, I thought of that proverb. You know, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. And when I went back down to the shop and saw the other technicians, everybody on the ship was talking about what we had seen. I've seen some red clouds in the morning, but this particular morning at sea was like I had never seen it before. True red sky in the morning, red everything. Well, since I worked night check, I went to bed, and I got up that evening to come back into work. And as soon as I came into the shop, which was later at 7 o'clock, why, the other guys were greeting me, and they said, "Hey, did you hear the news?" I said, "No, what?" And an officer that we had known, that we were friends with, that was in the sister squadron, they had launched an aircraft on the catapult, but they had had what was called a utility hydraulic failure in the aircraft, and they had had to use the pneumatics to blow the flaps down and blow the gear down and blow the tail hook down, and he couldn't maintain flight. They didn't have enough airspeed. And so it was kind of skimming along the waves. And they called for ejection. The pilot ejected, but the guy in the back seat, our friend, did not make it. That was the last day on the line in the Vietnam War. And he was, you know, died on that last day for it. And immediately all of us were thinking, remember the red sky this morning? You know, harm came because of the red sky. It's a very strong proverb. And what Yeshua is taking note of is that even in his day, people knew about this proverb. And so he's commenting to them about, you know, that particular sign. You know, red sky in the morning, it means warning. Red sky at night means delight. You see the signs of the day. But why is it you don't see the signs of the times? Especially those that the prophecies have spoken. Now, what had the prophecy spoken of the Messiah? You know, that he was walking around, you know, that people were seeing, observing. Well, one of the things that the prophecies had said was that the Messiah would come and he would give sight to a man born blind. He would heal the lame that had been born that way. He would cure lepers. He would solve all manner of infirmities. He would cast out demons. He would have power over all of the demonic forces and so forth. And here's Yeshua doing this huge ministry. Everybody knows he's doing it. And so he's questioning the Pharisees and Sadducees that are challenging him. And he's saying, how come you can't see the signs of the times when you claim to see the signs of the day? And basically what he was saying was, just like it's very dramatic and very obvious about a red sky in the morning, it was equally dramatic and obvious what was going on in Yeshua's ministry as he was going around and doing all the healing and his teaching. Listen to this again. His teaching was so profound that people would come without food and sit and listen to him for 3 days. That is unbelievable. Chapter 16, verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take the bread. Whoa, wait a minute. Let's take note of that. Remember, 5 loaves, 2 fishes feeds 5,000, 12 baskets of bread. They'd loaded the baskets of bread up in the boat. They went up to Capernaum. That was the night that Yeshua came out walking on the water. And the people came to Capernaum looking for the bread. Remember, they'd seen the bread leave. And he had told them that they need to seek a different kind of bread, the bread of him, as opposed to that temporary bread of the earth. And that was the earlier teaching. Now, this time, they've got 7 big baskets of bread, and they forget to put them in the boat. So what's going to happen now? Verse 6, and Yeshua said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. So he's making a reference to bread. He's talking about leaven. And when you talk about leaven, you're talking about bread, leavened bread. Unleavened bread is the one used at Passover, which is more of the cracker type thing. But regular bread was called leaven or leavened bread. And so they're thinking, oh, we forgot to bring the bread, and that's what he's talking about. And he corrects them. Verse 8, but Yeshua, aware of this, he said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not remember yet, or do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? 7. How is it that you do not understand, and I did not speak of you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what teaching is he referring to? Well, let me tell you what the Pharisees and the Sadducees used to teach, and also rabbinical Judaism does it today. In fact, there's some of my Messianic brethren who've never learned this yet and are still espousing some of the stuff that Judaism teaches. And here's what they teach. The native born of Israel, we are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 baskets that were in the first feeding, those are about Israel. But the other feeding, which was 7 baskets, that's the teaching of what the rabbis teach that the Gentiles should keep. They shouldn't keep the Torah. They should keep the 7 laws of Moses. Well, the 7 laws of Moses, they are commandments in the Torah for all people, but they're telling them to teach only a subset of the commandments of the Lord, not all the commandments to the people. So here's what he was really saying. If you teach all of the Torah to all of the people, you will produce a much greater assembly and you'll produce a much greater abundance. 12 baskets. All of Israel. And by the way, Yeshua came teaching and the Apostle Paul came teaching. All the brethren, including the Gentiles, are of the commonwealth of Israel. They are to be counted with the whole assembly. There's not supposed to be a distinction between a native born and an alien or sojourner. There's not supposed to be a distinction between Jew and non-Jew or Gentile. That's the teaching that he's trying to teach the disciples. But the Pharisees had already begun to teach this. In fact, they had set up the middle wall of partition. They wouldn't let the Gentile believers come all the way into the temple. They kept them separate. and things like that. Even though they were believers in the God of Israel, they weren't permitted to go into certain areas. They were already segregating and being prejudicial, you know, against them, bigots, if you will. And so Yeshua is teaching them, if you follow the teaching of the Pharisees, the stuff they've added that Moses didn't teach, that where they've leavened, you know, and violated Moses' instruction about do not add to nor take away from what I have said, they've added to it, and they said, oh, well, the Gentiles, they need to be over here. And they're not part of us, really. He said, you will teach certain things about the God of Israel, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a much smaller assembly and less abundance for the kingdom. It'll be less profitable for the kingdom. And he's basically saying, beware of their teaching and don't be prey to their teaching. Don't follow their teaching. You stick with Moses and what I, Yeshua, have taught you. So don't succumb to that teaching because it diminishes the kingdom of God. Verse 13. Now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples and saying, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Now, I want to stop for a moment. If any of you have been on a tour to Israel, one of the very common places that you will go to, it's up in the northern part of Israel, and it's a place that is called Banyas. And let me give you a little explanation. Banyas is the name for the god of Pan, okay, the goat demon god. It's mythological goat demon. Because the people in the Middle East can't pronounce the phonetics of the letter P, what they say is B. They can't pronounce a P. So instead of Panyas, they call it Banyas with the B sound. That place is the ancient Caesarea Philippi. That was built by Caesar. It was built by King Herod for one of the Caesars. He built a city and a stone ruin still there today of a Roman city that was built by Herod for in honor of Caesar Philippi. So they used to call it Caesarea Philippi. Now, at that location, there is the face of a large rock. There's a very large block that goes up. And out of this rock flows, I mean, it's a big thing. It looks like a mountain. And out of this rock, sheer face of this rock, water streams out. And this is one of the headwaters of the three headwaters that feed the Jordan River. And the waters coming out of the rock, okay, are you with me now? You remember in the Exodus, the water that came out of the rock, you know, and that was what the Lord used to symbolize the work of the Messiah's redemption, water from the rock. Well, here in Israel, there's an actual physical place, water's coming out of a rock. So Yeshua takes his disciples to that place to have a very serious discussion about who am I? I'm the water that comes out of the rock, like Moses talked about. And so he says, whom do men say that I am? This is a very interesting question, and it's very interesting how the disciples are going to address the question. Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist. Why would they say that? Well, John the Baptist did this big thing, preaching in the wilderness, baptizing people. People were, you know, being ministered to. Yeshua kind of hooked up with him for a little bit. John the Baptist has gone away. He's died. So they think maybe, you know, he was part of John the Baptist. He was the John the Baptist guy. So they have that. Others, Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Why would they suspect he's Elijah? Still others, Jeremiah. Why would they think that he might be Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the very, very major prophet in Jerusalem that prophesied the children of Israel going into captivity to the Babylonians. He was also the one that prophesied the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Solomon's temple would be destroyed, and so forth. So they've heard him preaching about tear this place down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days for Jerusalem and the temple to say, oh, that kind of sounds like Jeremiah. He's prophesying about destruction coming to Jerusalem. And so, and he's a very powerful teacher, and Jeremiah was a very powerful teacher and man in his day. So they said, oh, maybe it's Jeremiah that has come back. Or one of the prophets. Oh, it's not necessarily Jeremiah, but it might be Isaiah. It could be one of the other prophets. They've come back to us and so forth. So everybody but the Messiah. They're coming up with all kinds of explanations, but this Messiah. So the disciples are recounting, well, here's the range of what people are saying, what we've heard people say about you. Some are saying this, some are saying that, you know, so forth. So then Yeshua turns it on them, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, these are the men that have been traveling around with him. They've been hearing all this teaching he's been doing. They've been seeing the works of God that he has done. So he says to them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let me share something with you very personal about our faith in the Messiah. I know you've been told about the sinner's prayer, and the preachers come and they preach and tell you to make a decision for the Lord and repent, and I know about that. But what it really comes down to is this: you didn't choose God, God chose you. You ever heard of the chosen people? You've been chosen by the Father to be part of his kingdom. When a son is adopted into a family, who makes that decision? Does the son, who's the young son needing adoption, does he make the decision? Oh yeah, this is the family I'm gonna go with. Or does the father of the family say, I will choose him to be the son in my house? And you and I, it's called the doctrine of election. It's what seminaries, this is how we teach about coming to the faith. It's called the doctrine of election. God, the Father, elects you. He chooses you. Now, I know a lot of men who can give you the testimony of back when they were a young man, how they heard a preacher, they were confronted by the gospel by someone, and then they made a decision for the Lord. They share their testimony, and I repented, and I called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord came in, and I've been walking with the Lord ever since. Nice. But as they get older, and as they get wiser, and they learn more about the Lord, they go, oh my goodness. Those were the things I did that I saw, how I acknowledged what was going on. But the truth of the matter is, my Heavenly Father was after me, and he chose me. And I'm in the kingdom because of his decision, not because of my decision. I just was agreeing with his decision. But which decision really counted? The one the Father made. Yeshua is saying to Peter, you just proclaimed who I am. Let me explain something. Simon Bar-Jonah, you are the son of the father called Jonah. Your heavenly father chose you just like your earthly father brought you into existence in this world. And then he says, verse 18, and I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, this is particularly poignant when you know exactly where he's at, Caesarea Philippi, the temple of Pan, the temple of the goat demon god is set there. That rock and the etchings they have put into the stones there for Pan, the worship of Pan and his temple, and when you go there, you can see that they carved into the rock to make the temple of Pan. When you go there, you know what the other name they call that place? The gates of hell. That's the name of the place. The Jews all call it the gates of hell. So he's sitting there and he's explaining to him. He said, you see this rock here with the water flowing out, a picture of me, which is also called the gates of hell. He specifically says, he said, your name is rock, means rock, Peter Kefa. And upon this rock, I will build my church. He goes on to say, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. What he's talking about is that the only one who has the authority concerning the heavenly realm and ultimately the earth is the Messiah and the authority that's been given by his Father. In the book of Revelation, there's a statement that is made about the Messiah, that he's been given the keys, are you ready for this? The keys of the house of David. The keys to the house of David are the same thing as the keys to heaven and earth. It was King David who became the anointed king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, and it's the son of David that is the Messiah. It's the authority of the house of David, and God made a specific covenant with David to establish this and this authority for the kingdom. And that's what he's referring to. He's not talking about a new idea here. He's talking about what has been discussed earlier in the scripture. He's talking about what John was referring to in the book of Revelation. It's one subject. Who has the authority? Who has the keys to unseal, unlock, and so forth? You remember the seals that were sealed up and only the Lamb of God could break the seal? Only he could open it? It's speaking to the authority of the Messiah, the authority of the King of the kingdom. And David was the first example for it. God made a covenant with him, set the stage then that the Messiah will be the son of David. He will come with that same authority. So he did all these things so that we would understand these spiritual concepts. And so that's what he's referring to Peter. He's reaffirming these spiritual concepts that have already been previously taught before. Verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Messiah. Time out. Whoa. Isn't that the real gospel? Isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be sharing the Messiah with everyone. Why would he tell the disciples? Now that he's admitted to them, and now that they understand he's the Messiah, why would he say to them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah? I want you also to take note of something that you'll find throughout all of the Gospels. There's only one time that Yeshua ever admitted that he was the Messiah. There's only one time. And he did it in a very unusual way. He did it at his trial, where they confronted him at his trial, and they said, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? You know how he answered him? You yourselves have said it. At which point the high priest rent his garment. He said, we have no more meat of witnesses or evidence. The man is committing blasphemy. He's claiming to be the Son of a God. That was the one time he did it. And there's a reason why he told the disciples here, don't tell anybody about that. Because to fulfill the prophecies, he had to get to that moment before the high priest and the temple council so that it would be done correctly. Because, as we'll learn later on, there's a very specific procedure for the Lamb of God sacrifice according to the Torah and the rules of the priesthood. A very specific requirement. And it's not just any priest walks up and puts the lamb on the altar. There's a very specific order to how the Lamb of God has to be presented. And Yeshua is making sure that they will follow that so that he will be the proper sacrifice at the right time. So he's telling them, don't tell anybody yet. Just hang on to it. You'll see. And so that's the reason why he gave them the admonition to not tell anybody that he was the Messiah at that time. Verse 21, from that time, Yeshua of the Messiah began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Remember what I just said was the reason? Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. You see, because I've got a date with the chief priests and with the people over there, and we've got to do that correctly, and it will include me being arrested, me being tried, me being killed, being buried, and then being raised. So I don't know if the disciples really were taking this all in. I mean, they're listening to what he's saying, but they're not quite getting it. And I think that we can say safely they weren't getting it, because John in his gospel later on will tell us, when he's writing his gospel, he said that the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance to them as they were writing things that had happened and that things that Yeshua had said. And here's Matthew, you know, explaining. Yeshua tried to explain all this stuff to us, what was going to happen to him, but we weren't getting it. But he did tell us about it, and we just weren't quite understanding all that was going to be happening, you know, for it. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. In other words, you know, here's Peter. He's the one that is kind of the alpha male in the group of disciples. So he steps forward and he says, all this bad stuff that's coming to you, we won't allow it to happen. We will stand with you. You remember Peter, he said, I won't deny you. Well, as we found out, he was just a man. And in this particular instance, Yeshua rebukes him. Verse 23, but he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Well, let's save the Messiah from being crucified. That's not God's interest. That's what a man would think. By the way, at that point, let me just tell you, that is a huge spiritual teaching that he gave to the disciples. We, in the course of our walking out the faith, every once in a while, we need to have a kind of a stop for a moment thing and say, my life, what I'm doing is, am I pursuing man's interests? Or am I pursuing the interests of God? Am I living my life to increase the kingdom, or living my life to increase me? Not many of us fare thee well on that question. But that's what he was trying to teach the disciples, and Peter is an excellent example of going the wrong way here with regard to that. I believe that as the days go further at the end of the age, I think this is going to be a dominant lesson. Because as we get into the time of the Great Tribulation and so forth, you're going to have to set aside your personal interests. You're going to have to follow God's plan to be able to survive. And you're going to be saying no to your interests and pursuing what is God's interests, you know, here for it. Verse 24, then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's going to happen to us. Some have already experienced this. Some have already made life decisions to deny themselves and to pursue the path of the Messiah and the increasing of the kingdom. But everybody's going to be confronted with that question at the end of the age. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's going to be a lot of decisions in the future that it looks like it's dangerous and it means losing your life. You're giving up things that you think will save you. You need to get out of the business of trying to save yourself. We already have a Savior. Get out of his way. Let him do the saving. Stop trying to save yourself. That's, again, stop thinking like a man and start thinking like a citizen of the kingdom. Start realizing who he really is and who he's the king of, and that he chose you and prefers you and blesses you, even though things you don't even understand. And he's that committed to us. So he's trying to teach them that level of relationship with God. Verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now he's really putting it to the test. Let's get the measurement scales out here. Let's get the spiritual scales, and let's put what you think is the right thing for you to do, and over here is your soul. What is it that you think you have at the moment that's worth your soul if what you do causes you to lose your soul? And basically what it comes to, there is not enough profit in the world to pay for a single living soul. If you had all the profit in the world, you still couldn't save your soul. So there's got to be another solution. We need to pursue what Yeshua is talking about. That's how our souls are saved. Not stuff, things, what you think, how you think it should work. Let's do it the way he says. And that way we have the proper value. The value of the Messiah being sacrificed for us not only can save one soul, it's so valuable it can save all the souls of the world. There's a man named Simon who was in the temple when Yeshua as a baby was brought to the temple the first time. And he held up Yeshua and described him as the indescribable gift from God. This is a gift from God that goes beyond all value of everything that this world is associated with, including all of us. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So what are we talking about at this moment? We're talking about the second coming. Yeshua now has shifted to believing in him has great consequence to when he comes. Now, a person accepts the Lord today, he's walking around with the Lord, does tomorrow suddenly change dramatically for him? Probably not. But if you don't do that and come to terms with the Lord, the day that the Lord comes will be dramatic for you. And he's saying, and will recompense every man according to his deeds. And you want to have the deeds of obeying. And the Lord will bring a reward for you. But if those who have been denying the commandments, they will come with judgment for them. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here today who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I've heard some teachers say, well, boy, that's not a correct statement. I mean, in his day, the apostles all died and so forth. He wasn't talking about the people in that day. He's talking about the people that are going to be at the end of the ages that are going to see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's saying of them, there are some that was standing on the earth that will see that. They will never die. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, or he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. There are some who are going to be alive at the coming of the Lord. They will see the resurrection. They will not precede those being resurrected, but they will be caught up together with those being resurrected. That's what Yeshua is talking about. You, in your Bibles, you can put down 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, that's a parallel passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, that's a parallel passage to what Yeshua is teaching exactly the same thing there that Paul was teaching in those letters. That's the same subject, what some people call the rapture. Now, if they're claiming literally, well, that was intended for the day they lived, why didn't the rapture happen back in the first century? Why didn't the resurrection happen in the first century? No, because everyone knows the resurrection and the rapture comes at the end of the ages when the Messiah returns. So that brings us to the conclusion of Matthew chapter 16 and the conclusion of our study here. And the next program, we will be taking up Matthew chapter 17. Shalom to all of you.